Brother Walter Bleachers comes to us from Detroit, Michigan. And Brother Walter has picked the title of his thoughts, A Worthy Walk. A Worthy Walk, Brother Walter.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and thank you, Brother Homer, for that prayer. And thank you, Paul, for that welcome. And you know that DeVere and I kind of had an official welcome by Brother Ron when he met us at the airport. And it was nice. As soon as we got out of the area where the security began, there he was. We were so surprised to see him there, because normally you have to go down to the baggage area. But he was there at the security area to meet us. And we were glad for that. And DeVere and I are very happy to be here. Had the privilege to be able to attend several of the Boise Convention over the years, and we're grateful for that. And we'd like to bring to you the love and greetings of your brethren from the Detroit class. And know that they'll be thinking of us in a special way, since Pat and Frank and Vera and I are both here. Beer's going to say, why didn't you have that all ready before? I would also like to remind you of the General Convention, thank you, Bob, which this year will be the dates of July the 20th to the 25th at the Johnstown University. And Brother Michael Nakora is here, our registrar. And be very easy to sign up, no money down, and he'll take care of the payments later. But I'm sure that you'll enjoy the privilege of attending to the convention. Most of the Apostle Paul's letters contain a unique arrangement of a hinge. Keep this in mind, of a hinge. And that is, it's a point where the context shifts from principle to application. I suggest you keep this in mind. Shifts from principle to application. And he signaled this change of direction with the word, therefore. That's the hinge, the word, therefore. And you will notice that prior to it is the principle, and following it is the application. A classic example is Romans 12:1, the scripture that we're very familiar with. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, he said, therefore. Therefore is the hinge. So what do we find in the previous chapter? In 11th chapter of Romans, we find that there he goes at length to express the grafting of the Gentiles into the olive tree. It's referred to there of the wild olive branches and the good olive tree. And then he proceeds in verse 25 with the words, for I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then the assurance is in verse 26, and so then all Israel shall be saved for blindness. And as we see the skirmishes going on over there now, we're looking forward to that time when that blindness will be taken. But it won't be taken away until the fullness of the Gentile comes in, which means what? Until almost the church will be complete. Then verse 33 of that 11th chapter, he says, oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You ever think of that? How Paul stresses both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are all his judgments and his ways. So with this background, that's why he's saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren. With this background, he is showing how What a wonderful privilege and opportunity that we have. Now, another kind of a classic example is the one in Galatians 5:1. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free." All right. So what precedes the therefore? Well, we find that in verse 24 of the fourth chapter, he talks about the two covenants. In the 28th verse, he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise." We are the children of the promise. And then in the 31st verse, "not of the bondwoman, but the free." And that's the reason why we can now stand free, as he tells us, the liberty which Christ has made us free. You see how it translates from principle to application? Just by the use of that one hinge word, therefore. So that's a very kind of a special word, wherever you will find it, especially in Paul's writings anyway. Now, the reasons why we should walk worthy of the vocation are outlined in the previous chapter of Ephesians, and we're going to consider some of them. However, in Ephesians 1:5, Paul shows that we were foreknown as a class by God with the position of sons. And Jesus brings this out and attests it in John 1:12, "To as many as received them, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." And so as you kind of peruse or go over the chapters of Ephesians, you will find in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 11 to 18, there's the hope of the inheritance which is brought to our attention. In the second chapter, the 11th, the 22nd verse, our unity with God and with each other, which we heard about yesterday a little bit. And in the third chapter, the 14th to the 21st verse, he shows how around us is the glow of the Lord's incomparable love. There's nothing more that Paul wanted to impart to the brethren in his day. It was written in his letters so that it came down to the entire gospel church, the importance of our Lord's love and concern. When I think of the Lord's love, I always think about that prayer in the 17th chapter of John, that how he was about to be crucified, and he wasn't thinking of self. He was thinking about the brethren and their experiences down through the gospel age. What love, incomparable love, not only of our Lord, but also of our Heavenly Father. Therefore, Paul sets the tone. See, I use that word, therefore, that's a hint what I said before, what I say now. Paul set the tone for the rest of his letter in the first verse of Ephesians 4. He says, "As prisoners for the Lord, I urge you." Look at that word. I urge you. I highlighted it. "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." This is the NIV translation. Once again, he draws attention to being a prisoner of the Lord. Why do you think he did that? Was he doing it in a way of showing pride? That he was a prisoner of the Lord? Perhaps he was silently communicating the level of commitment he expects of himself and of others. He tried to show that how being prisoner of the Lord is an honorable arrangement, is an honorable thing to be a prisoner of the Lord. That's what he wanted to bring to attention. His intensity certainly shows in his choice of the word urge, which is also translated beg and beseech. In other words, he earnestly and urgently wanted the called ones to pursue a worthy Christian walk. More than just a mere walk, brethren, but a worthy walk. A worthy walk is the walk that the little flock will traverse. And the great company still will be on a good walk, but it won't be the worthy walk. God has called us to a life of holiness. And in conjunction with this, it's a life of freedom from sin and transformed into Christ's likeness. In Romans 6:5 we read, "For if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." What a story. And it's all by this little word, if. If we're planted in the likeness of his life, his sacrificial life, by then we can expect to be in the likeness of his resurrection. In the likeness of his death, he's showing how we share with him in the sin offering, that we are part of it. We join with him in this, to be a blessing for the world of mankind. He has called us to unity, to a life that reflects peace in and with God. There's a difference. There's a peace in God and with God. And notice the word therefore, which is used here. Therefore, which is a hinge between the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. It's the continuity of the subject as it goes. It's the continuity of the subject. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord. And the Greek word for peace in this scripture is reconciliation, which gives a greater depth of meaning to our peace with God. The question is, brethren, how do we walk a worthy walk? Or how do we live in a way that honors the calling? How is this done? I suggest that Paul, in the next two verses of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the second and the third verse, shows a guiding light to the requirements. He says, with all humility, gentleness, and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. These, brethren, I would call the four solid stepping stones that bring unity, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. These are the four solid, gentle stepping stones. Humility is essential to a development of a Christian character, and it is the hardest trait to learn and acquire, isn't it? It really is. As we look back in history, we find that humility was not a virtue of the Greeks or the Romans. It was no part of their culture. And it's not much different in today's world either, is it? Because humility has a picture of an attitude of a slave. Who wants to be a slave? But we want to be a slave of Christ, don't we? Yes, he calls us as a prisoner of Christ. Jesus provided a whole new picture showing that the Son of God was gentle and humble in heart, came not to serve, to be served, but to serve. And that's a wonderful thought as you pursue that in your own mind, that he came to serve. Yes. So many people of high places want to be served. But our Lord of the highest place came to serve. Jesus also showed that humility was to mark his followers' lifestyle. That humility is to mark our lifestyle, brethren. That's what he's bringing to our attention. He showed and demonstrated that when he quietly and gently washed the disciples' feet, just during that night when he instituted the memorial. And I think that if we reflect upon that occasion, we see what humility, what a service he performed. Others were arguing over the fact that which one's going to be sitting at the right hand, and here our Lord washed their feet and demonstrated this lesson of humility. From Christ's example, humility is an attitude of heart that recognizes God's love for others and willingness to put their needs first. That's what Jesus did. It's so easy, and it's so much a part of fallen nature to put our needs first. Our needs and our family first. And then we may give some thought for others. But this is not the way Paul puts it. We see and hear this scripture of John 3:16 so often, sports arenas and games and all, but it is generally not really known or understood, is it? No. If only they knew the love of God, what peace of heart and mind they would have. As we have learned, brethren, humility is the opposite of pride, which turns the spotlight on self and seeks to satisfy self. That's what pride does. In contrast, humility lights up others to seek to serve with the same dignity and kindness expressed in the life of Christ. Anytime you have a problem or decision to make as to which way you should go, just follow Christ. You never go wrong. Follow his example in the experiences that he confronted, and that'll be the guiding light as to how you should go. Our personal humility should reflect Christ first, others second, and self last. And this is the hardest thing to do sometimes, isn't it? We kind of like to reverse it. But that's not true humility. Humility would be shown in serving self-last. Contrary to the general opinion, brethren, humility is not a doormat. And if you keep this in mind, I think it helps us to recognize that what a privilege we have to exercise humility. Humility is not a doormat. Rather, it is Christ-like. It is Christ-like because it's strength under control. Humility is strength under control. Humility and gentleness or meekness go hand in hand because humility is an attitude. I like to stress this. Humility is an attitude and gentleness is the action derived from it. Humility is an attitude and gentleness is the action derived from it. I think it's helpful to keep this in mind. It may be hard to believe and accept, but meekness, would you believe it? Meekness is a power of fruit. Is a fruit of power, rather. I'm sorry. Meekness is a fruit of power. Our Lord was meek, not because he lacked the resources. No, not at all. Remember at the time when Jesus told his disciples, "Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's 7,200 angels. He could have at his command just like that if he wanted to. But if he exercised that, then he wouldn't accomplish the purpose for which he came, would he? No, not at all. Yes, Jesus was very pliable in the Father's hand. He wanted to do the Father's will and not his will. And that's what we should follow. Once we have seen the will of God for us, we should try to follow our Father's will, our Lord's will. You know, Professor Vine expresses humility well. This is what he says, quote, "Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-interest and self-assertiveness. It is a calmness of spirit that is neither elated nor cut down, simply because it is not occupied with self." That's a wonderful thought that I think that he brings to our attention concerning meekness. Of the four traits that we mentioned earlier in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, humility may be the hardest to learn, but as we all have experienced, patience comes in the second hardest. Patience comes in the second hardest. But you know, the exercise of patience, it gives us time, something that we all need so much, but usually receive so little and give so little. Every person has his struggle with something difficult to master. All of us have something that we have difficulty with to master. And with most of us, one of the things is patience. Life is a succession of struggles, and we have to cope with our inability to reach our goals. Brethren, we need not be discouraged by the problems we face, and we do face many problems daily. Though at times they may seem to overpower us, we need to fear only, brethren, when we have no desire to give battle. That's when the problem comes in. When we have no desire to give battle, then we need to fear. Yes, if we ask the Father and seek His help, we will recognize that life's problems will not be so difficult as we continue on doing His will. You know, I read this and I thought it was pretty good. It says, today we are a people who tap our fingers impatiently while the microwave takes 30 seconds to cook a hot dog. We are a people who practically pull a sheet of paper out of the printer because it doesn't come out fast enough. But you know, patience is essential, not only in daily life, but especially in the body of Christ. It creates an atmosphere of grace that allows us to fail and then grow. Isn't that interesting? Patience. It creates an atmosphere that allows us to fail and then to grow. Allows us to make mistakes and then to learn from them. All this comes to the exercise of patience. And so let us recognize these adverse experiences necessary for our encouragement and development. Patience clears a space for feelings to cool down. It creates a space for feelings to cool down and reasonableness to regain the footing. It's all the work of patience. Patience and loving tolerance go hand in hand. Patience makes us gracious, especially when we have been poorly treated. Tolerance is the action side of patience. Tolerance is the action side of patience, which reaches out in forgiveness and sympathy. The question is, brethren, how can we bring ourselves to empathize, forgive, and treat with grace those who hurt us? And we've all had that experience sometime in our life. I'm sure there are a number of ways, but one would be by remembering how graciously the Heavenly Father has acted toward us. If we find that we've been occasioned ill by someone else, let's reflect and turn back to recognize how graciously the Heavenly Father has dealt with us. Psalms 103 reads in the 14th verse, "For he knoweth our frame and remembereth we are but dust." Well, we can likewise consider our brethren from this point of view when they seem to have these experiences which may cause us impatience. Ephesians 4:3, Paul writes, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace." The word endeavoring is a good word. Other translations like the NIV say, "Make every effort." And I think that's a good word. Diglos says, "Using diligence." And what these words from the other translations suggest is action and labor. That's what they suggest, action and labor. And this kind of appeals to me. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Action and labor. You'll never get any otherwise unless there's action and then laboring to accomplish it. And so it takes effort to attain the bonds of peace. Now, with this frame of mind, Paul introduces the seven ones to us necessary for Christian unity. He speaks about the one body, the one spirit, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God, Father, and the one hope. Now, another reason for the keynote on unity was because at that time, the converted Jews were inclined to be exclusive and separated themselves from Gentile brethren. And in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, he stresses this by writing, "Till we all," that is, the converted Jews and the Gentiles will become Christians, we're all Christians now, "till we all come into the unity of the faith." And so we find that there are four signs or traits of the new creature development attained for us in the unity of the faith. One is mature minds. We're going to go with them as we go on. The first one we consider would be mature minds. And in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, the King James, which we quoted before, Paul says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man." And the NIV says, "And become mature," or a full stature of a man in Christ. This is where we find that he uses the word to become mature. Maturity is the fullness of Christ, or simply, into the likeness of Christ. And that is what we're trying to do in our lifetime, aren't we? We're trying to, in some way, to some degree, attain this likeness of Christ, so we can be part of this body. Maturity is a capacity, brethren. Maturity is the capacity to face an unpleasantness, to face a frustration, discomfort, and defeat without complaint or collapse. That's maturity. And as sometimes at the end of the day, we look back over our experiences, "Oh Lord, help us to reach maturity," because we violated some of these things throughout the day. We've come short. We're imperfect, but the Father knows our intentions and desires, so we have another opportunity the next day to try again. But that's the goal we should get. We should strive to reach maturity the best that we can. Paul refers to knowledge of the Son of God as a leading to maturity with these words in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and the 10th verse. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed by into his death. Notice what he says in that verse. Four outstanding requirements that I might know him. The first one. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Each one of them could be an hour's discourse or more. All just in that one scripture that he has. Paul wanted a knowledge, brethren, that went beyond his head. And so do we. He wanted a knowledge that would seep into his heart and flow out in his life in the form of obedience and service. That's what he wanted to do. So these are some of the thoughts we present to you on maturity. The second item we're going to consider is the one that Paul mentions on stability. Actual spiritual maturity leads to spiritual stability, as shown in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 14th verse. We are no longer infants tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every word of doctrine. And notice what he also says. Trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. This is the NIV translation. Paul often warned the early church against false teachers, and that possibility was no exception to the Ephesians or during any phase of the church of the gospel age. He especially warned the Ephesian elders, and even more strongly, Timothy and Titus. These two were considered as his spiritual sons, and he entrusted to them and prayed on their behalf in a special way because he knew that he soon would be gone and finish his course, and they would be the ones that would be the guiding lights to help the church as they would be facing the experiences. The Nicolaitans were already being on the scene, and so we find what trouble that would be that they would have. It's hard to imagine that amongst brethren, false teachers would arise and would be deliberate in their motives. It's kind of hard to find if that would be true. But Paul's use of the words trickery and craftiness denotes how unscrupulous they could be. However, the Ephesians with mature minds, they would have stability and would be able to stand firm against the opposition and that spirit. Again, their expectations have been and continue to be an encouragement for the Lord's followers throughout the gospel age, even to our day. Now, the third category we're going to consider is speaking truthfully. Paul emphasizes this attitude in Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love and grow up in all aspects into him which is the head, our Christ. Now, this phrase, speaking the truth in love, has a greater depth of meaning that appears on the surface. I like the suggestion by Brother Russell in reprint 5978. I think it's paragraph 1 and 5. He says, this is what he says. The truth is to be spoken humbly, but fearlessly, in a kind, generous, and reasonable manner. When I get into an argument, it sometimes isn't like this. But this is the way it should be. That's the way we should speak the truth. I think Brother Russell gives us a wonderful admonition. The truth is to be spoken humbly, but fearlessly. How do you do that? Humbly, but fearlessly. In a kind, generous, and reasonable manner. Living Bible reads that scripture of Ephesians 4:4 this way, and I kind of like it. He says, we will lovingly follow the truth at all times, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly. So in other words, I think the lesson that Paul is bringing to our attention here, that we have to balance truth and love. And balancing truth and love is often difficult to do. You know, some of us can spot the smallest flaw in a brother's spiritual wardrobe and have no fear of pointing it out. But in our zeal for supposedly preserving the integrity of the truth, we sometimes fall into the trap that we can hurt someone by failing to show them love. You don't just go up to brother and say you're so wrong. You show them love, and then But that premise tried to explain a position on truth. Then he'll be in an attitude to listen and to hear. You know, others have the opposite problem. That is, in the desire to keep peace, they will let wrong teachings go uncontested or allow them to go uncorrected. Why? Because we just can't bring ourselves to tip anyone's boat for fear of causing too many waves. Have you seen that happen? Oh, yeah. You've seen that happen. The truth of the matter is, God wants us to be neither abrasive nor timid. He wants us to show both strength and love. And that's what Brother Russell said in his comment. He wants us to show both strength and love. The question is, brethren, how do we do this? It's easy to say one thing, but how do we do this? Well, I think to start off with, we find that there's a need for balance. And I like the following statement that appeals to me. It's a quote. It reads like this, quote, "Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. And love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth." Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. And love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. So you see how God wants us both to show strength and love. And this is the way that we do it. The last category that Paul mentions is the one of togetherness. In Ephesians 4:16, "From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, shows and builds one another up in love, as each part does its work." Excuse me, that's the NIV translation. Just as a natural body is healthy when all its parts are operating and properly working together in unison, so the body of Christ is healthy when all its members submit to the headship of Christ. The body grows as the individual members grow. The body grows as the individual members grow, and we're all individual members. So this body of Christ grows as we all individually grow. Growth is a process, and it takes time. Eventually, maturity should be realized and evidenced. After Paul's lesson regarding strong armor, protection for those standing against the wiles of the devil, in Ephesians 6:13-20, he indicates prayer as an important part of our protection, where he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication, making requests in prayer." You know, although Jesus was perfect, he maintained a close relationship with his Father through prayer. And I like to think that after the kingdom work of the 1,000 years, when the whole world is brought up in perfection, and they will be at one with God, that they will have prayer and communication with God, just as Adam did in the garden. Again, there will be something restored that was lost. Prayer, brethren, above all, expresses our thankfulness and reliance on God. We really depend on Him in all situations and at all times. And so, from this standpoint, what a special relationship and fellowship we have with our Heavenly Father. Paul, as an apostle, brethren, just think of it. Paul, as an apostle, he had visions, and he had a special close relationship with our Lord and with the Father. So much so that he said in 2 Corinthians 12:4, he was caught up into paradise, heard unspeakable things which were not lawful to utter. Yet, brethren, yet, even with this, he needed the prayerful encouragement from the brethren in his day. How do we know that? Ephesians 6:19 NIV. He says, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open up my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should." That's what Paul had asked the brethren to do. Paul believed in the power of prayer and certainly made the Ephesian brethren and all the saints aware of this by his wonderful service that they and we can render. He assured us with these words in Hebrews 4:16 from the NIV, Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. His prayer is also a great example of what we may pray for. You notice he prayed for the brethren that whenever he opens his mouth, he can really preach the mystery of God, be a blessing to the people. Yeah, he did not pray to be released from chains. He did not pray to be released from prison where he was. He didn't pray for vengeance on his enemies. No, he simply wanted strength to speak boldly about the gospel of the kingdom message. This is the example. This is the way we follow the Apostle Paul. He says, follow me as I follow the Lord. This is one of the ways that we can follow the Apostle Paul. This should be our focus, brethren, and primary essence of our prayers. You know, Paul was a great writer. He wrote 17 of the 27 recorded letters. Not only did he diligently convey the gospel message to people in widespread regions, but he also kept in touch with those to whom he ministered over the years. He had many loyal brethren on whom he could rely and encouragement for help. I think that was mentioned last night. As he started classes in many areas, he would keep in contact with them to make sure that they were following the Lord's message and that they were strengthened and encouraged. And so God has designed that we should live as a Christian body, which would be a Christian partnership. Paul addresses this concept with the words of 1 Corinthians 12:12 in NIV, the body is a unit, though it be made up of many parts. Verse 26, he says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you are a part of it. So many ways Paul brings to our attention how individually we have a responsibility and collectively that we have this responsibility. And this is accomplished by heeding Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but by exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As we have learned, brethren, and need to be reminded, this arrangement by the Heavenly Father refreshes us, it encourages us, it helps us to care for one another. It lets others into our lives with an opportunity and privilege that our example may be an encouragement to them and to continue the good fight of faith. Paul's words in Ephesians 6:21 and 22 are very interesting and encouraging. He speaks about Tychicus. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are doing, that he may encourage you. This was Tychicus, a servant, a brother servant who served him, and he wanted him to go back to the classes and tell them how things are going with Paul, and that Paul's experiences would be a blessing and an encouragement to them. You know, this reminds me of how the Lord on a cross was not concerned with self, but with others. And Paul the same way, in prison, facing death, not concerned with that, but concerned with the brethren. Right to the end, his letter, Paul shows his special concern for the Ephesian brethren by sending them a faithful servant as a helper, so that he could be an encouragement to them and personally relating to them the strong faith and determination. Certainly, brethren, Paul's life, his ministry, and example highlights what is a worthy walk. It highlights what is a worthy walk. He was rooted and grounded in Christ so firmly that nothing could move him. What an example we have of maturity. Brethren, Jesus walked the walk worthy of his calling, and he has invited us to follow him, which will enable us to walk the worthy walk with full assurance, because he will always be with us to guide us and to encourage us.
Thank you, Brother Walter, for those inspiring words of a worthy walk and practical applications in our lives each and every day. Brother Walter will close with prayer.
Loving, kind, and merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We are so thankful that the hymn we just have sung, that so thankful and grateful that our dear Master is leading us all the way. We especially thank thee, Father, for the message that was brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Ephesians, that we might indeed be able to walk a worthy walk, that we might be able to emulate our Master. And we thank thee for this convention, which will be an encouragement and a help for that end. All favors and blessings we ask in our Master's dear name. Amen.